want to talk today, we sang a couple things about revival, and I want to talk today about revival and about what I call the roots of revival, or preparing for something new among us. And we're going to talk out of Isaiah's encounter with God in the temple, what we just sang about a few minutes ago, and use that as kind of a grid work or a format for talking about some key elements of revival. Revival is a sovereign work of God. We can't control it. Like C.S. Lewis said in the Chronicles of Narnia, he's not a tame lion. He does what he wants. Right? Amen. But howsomever, Scripture and history tell us that there are things that we can do to kind of set the table and set the stage for that. There's ways that we can prepare our hearts. We can break up the fallow ground, as Amos or one of those prophets said. Maybe it was Amos. I don't remember. Anyway, we can prepare our hearts. And if you look back in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, if you look at church history, I believe every major revival was rooted in kind of four key elements. You can take it all the way back from the revivals under some of the righteous kings in the divided kingdom to the great awakenings in America. And you see kind of some of these kind of same elements. And they are, in this section of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's in the temple. He's mourning the loss of his sovereign and his friend. King Uzziah was one of the good guys. He reigned in Judah for, I think, like 57 years, long time. Had a great reign. He had a nasty event toward the end where he got a little arrogant and went into the temple and tried to offer sacrifices himself. And the Lord said, that's not for you to do. And he wound up with leprosy. But he was a much-loved king. So Isaiah's in the temple trying to get some comfort at the death of his friend and sovereign. And so, but he doesn't, what he gets is not exactly comfort, at least not at first. He gets way more than he bargained for. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Try to put yourself in Isaiah's sandals for a minute. What would that have been like? What would you have been experiencing? You might need some new Pampers. I mean, that's kind of the response I would have had, right? I mean, these angels, you know, that Renaissance painters painted the seraphim and the cherubim as these little flying naked babies. That's not who they were. They were awesome dudes. And every time they show up, people are practically terrified. So key number one to revival, and that is encountering the living God, the centrality of worship. Worship regrounds me in reality. Worship brings me back to what's real, what's really true. Every malady that human society faces is rooted in the failure to worship God and give him thanks. That's what Paul said in the first chapter of Romans. 1:18 to 32, we'll not read through that, but I'm going to summarize what he said. He says, people knew that God was God, and yet they refused to give him thanks, and they refused to worship him. And they said the consequences are this. First is spiritual suicide. You're going to worship someone or something other than God. To paraphrase old Bob Dylan, you're going to worship somebody. If it's not God, it's going to be something else. How many know that just because we don't have a lot of pagan temples here in Chesterfield County, that idolatry is not an issue? Anything I put in the Lord's place You know, it could be money, it could be power, it could be reputation, it could be my career, it could be my family, it could be sex. Idols aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves. It's the significance that we assign to them that gets us in trouble. So that's stage one, spiritual suicide. The result of that is almost always, Paul says, what I call intellectual suicide, believing stupid stuff. Right? A baby in the womb is a precious gift from God if you want it, but just tissue if you don't. That's stupid stuff. There's 27 genders, or whatever that is this week. That's stupid stuff, right? Your brain gets, he says, the way Paul puts it, he says, your brain gets, your understanding gets darkened. You can't reason correctly. And that leads to moral chaos, moral suicide, using people instead of loving them, which ultimately results in social decay. Can we see that in our culture? Worship is serious, serious business. Worship is central. And the consequences of not worshiping are serious. Right? Worshiping, again, it grounds me in reality. It helps me answer these two questions. Who's in control? Or who's that, who has the right to rule in the universe and therefore in my life? And that is the answer, right answer is that God is, right? And what's he like? He's good. He's in control, and he's good. And getting the right answer to these two questions is a key to emotional, spiritual, social health, individually and corporately. So if I get the wrong answer to who's in control, and if I try to take control, I'm not trying to get too deep into Christian counseling theory here, but I'm going to deal with a lot of anger in my life if I don't get that answer right to who's in control. And if the second question, what's he like? If I don't get that answer right, that he's his essential goodness, his purity of his goodness, I'm going to deal with a lot of fear in my life. Fear is going to dominate my life in some way. So again, worship is key. It's key number one. Okay, back to Isaiah. Verse 5, woe to me! I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Why would Isaiah react this way to what he saw? You remember what the Apostle John said in both his gospel and his letters? He said, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. What does the light do? Light exposes what's hidden, right? Purity exposes impurity. Holiness exposes unholiness. And so Isaiah cries out in agony and confesses, I'm not clean. I'm not pure. An encounter with the living God is going to do that. It's going to show us who we really are. That's not always comfortable. But it's the foundation for true liberty and healing. We'll talk about some more about that. So key number two, awareness of sin. Key number two to a revival, conviction, brokenness, confession, and repentance. Isaiah's exposure to God's holiness exposed his unholiness. Every major revival in Scripture and current church history includes a deep awareness of God's holiness, leading to a season of repentance. You know, in the Second Great Awakening, we can think of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon that we all read in 11th grade lit class, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He gets a lot of bad press, Edwards does. He was actually a pretty jovial, happy guy. But when he anticipated the revival was coming, he made it clear that we need a Savior. And so his preaching was pretty intense in that area. So that's key number two. Key number one is worship, encounter with God through holy, encounter with His holiness through worship. Key number two, awareness of sin leading to conviction, brokenness. Psalm 51, this is an incredible expression in the scriptures of that kind of brokenness before God. David has his encounter with Bathsheba, he messes up. Nathan comes, confronts him, tells him the parable. Talked about that a couple weeks ago. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sins always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David's messed up. And he knows it. He says, Lord, look at this. This isn't just my outer behavior. This is something deep in my heart. And I can't fix this. I can't fix this. Only you can fix this. Only all I can do is bring this mess to you and bring this broken, disoriented heart with its corrupted appetites. I can bring it to you, but only you can fix it. That's your repentance. Repentance is both individual and corporate in revival. I will confess not only my own sin, but the sin of my community and nation. Here's an example of one of those prayers of confession that took place during the corporate revival after the exile. It's Nehemiah. Therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship that is the exile seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that's happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you wanted them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Confession of the sin of the community is part of that. Okay, key number two. Key number one. Worship, key number two, confession, repentance, brokenness. Back to Isaiah. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Or in Jim's version, my guilt is gone and my sin has been forgiven. Key number three to revival is a fresh discovery of the miracle of God's justifying grace. Grace plus nothing equals right standing with God. I don't add anything to it. What gets me into heaven? The blood of Jesus. What gets me right with God? The blood of Jesus. What takes away my shame? What takes away my guilt? Blood of Jesus, plus nothing. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith in this grace in which we now stand. One of the great hymns of the church that expresses a miracle of justifying grace is Robert Lowry's 1876 hymn, Nothing But the Blood. You want to try to sing a couple of verses? Just Acapulco? Acapulco? Or Jim, you want to lead us? Oh, Jim's going to lead us. That might... He doesn't trust Acapulco. Okay.
What can wash
Pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Glory, glory, this I sing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All my praise for this I bring. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Grace plus nothing. Nada, zip, zero equals right standing with God. Why do we have communion after worship? What? What did you say?
Because we need that blood.
We need that blood. Amen. This goes back way, way back in church history, that order, you know. You think back even in the old Latin Mass, you start Gloria Patri, glory to the Father, worship. And then Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. And then the Eucharist, right? So there's that sequence. As I encounter God, he exposes my sin, and I appeal to him. I appeal to his blood to cleanse me. Justifying grace. The church has struggled with how radical this message of grace through the cross really is. I mean, people say, isn't that an invitation to license and chaos? You give people a get out of hell free card, right? Aren't they just going to run riot, right? If there's no consequences. So Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 6. Here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, okay, here's what you really have to add to grace to get forgiven. He doesn't say that, but he says, look, you've been set free, not only from sin's condemnation, but from its power. It no longer controls you. Sin puts you in bondage. It messes up your relationships, that get you addicted, messes your life up. Why on earth would you go back to that? You don't have to, because you've been liberated from its power. Who wants to go back to that? All right, back to Isaiah. Isaiah 6. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Key number 4 to revival is orientation toward mission. Most of the great historical revivals in the church have been followed by an explosion of missionary and outreach activity and evangelism. Key number 4, mission, naturally flows in keys 1-3. When my heart is gripped by amazing grace in the face of God's holiness and my sin, how can I not tell others? So here's the sequence: holiness, sin, grace, love. Or encounter, conviction, cleansing, and commissioning. That's revival. When we see his face, he exposes our sin, we're broken before him, we rediscover the power of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, and the result is love, an explosion of love. The kingdom expands when hearts get set on fire with a fresh encounter of the mercy of God. When his mercy becomes new every morning, revival can be sustained and it can continue. Isaiah's experience was not unique. Here's the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. We sang, when we sang this morning, I saw the Lord. There's also an allusion in that song to this encounter as well. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he's held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Does that sound like an encounter with holiness to you? It does to me. So what's John's response? He's just encountered Christ, who is probably his best earthly friend, one of his closest friends. And yet now he sees who Jesus really and truly is in all of his glory. And just like Isaiah, he comes unglued, right? I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Why? Holiness exposes. The light exposes. And then how does Jesus respond? He places his right hand on me and says, John, get up, it's me. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Reassurance. Cleansing. Forgiveness. Encouragement. John, you're okay. It's me. Then what? Then there's commissioning. He says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And so John takes up his pen or stylus or whatever he used back then and writes the revelation. Same sequence, so you see it? We say we want revival, and here's the keys. Encountering and passionate worship. Humbling ourselves in confession and repentance. Receiving his cleansing by faith in his blood alone. And then get ready to go. Get ready to move out. I want to share with you, before we close, Messiah's anchor points. These are the six anchor points on which we founded our church. Look how they correlate with these elements of revival that I already talked about. The healing ministry. It's a way of expressing love, right? It's a way of going. Historically, it's been a significant way that this church has reached out to the community by making that available. Spirit-led worship. Encountering holiness through worship. Praise God for our worship team. The gifts that you guys have are just wonderful. And the skill that you have to lead us into God's presence. And I think you're going to continue to be a key part of what God wants to do in this next season in our fellowship. Biblically based, that's another way of encountering holiness through what God has spoken. Sacramental, appropriating the justifying grace through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is crucial. Because again, it brings us face to face an encounter with nothing but the blood of Jesus, justifying grace. And a praying congregation, including confession of individual and corporate sin. That's taken different forms over the years. You know, we had a weekly prayer meeting here that Arthur led for a while, then we had a monthly that Linda did. Or is it quarterly? Forget. Anyway, a periodic time when we got together to seek God for the church and the community and the nation. And now Shirley's challenged us with this initiative for the 24-hour prayer vigil. So different forms over the years, but it's the idea of prayer being central. And then loving each other is the sixth anchor point. Again, it's expressing love. So, you know, last week Ken said, you know, in this next season that God's leading us to, we may not be doing things the same way that we did them before. We may have to slaughter a few sacred cows. And I absolutely agree with him. But there are still key elements that we need to retain. The form may change, like the prayer, but the elements should still be there. It's like the problem of wineskins that Jesus talks about, you know. He gave it this parable. When you have new wine, and you know, it's still in the fermenting process and still giving off some gas, if you put it in an old wineskin that's dry and brittle, what's going to happen? You're going to bust the wineskin. The wineskin's not going to be able to hold it. So you put it in a new wineskin. You put it in the skin of an animal that's been recently slaughtered or sacrificed, so it's elastic. It can contain the new wine. So that's the issue. The wine doesn't change, but the wineskins, we can adjust those with the seasons. We can adjust those in accordance with what the Lord tells us. So when I've shared these four elements of revival, I believe represent the wine, the new wine. That doesn't change. But the way that we encounter those things, the way that we appropriate those things, the way we celebrate those things, that's what we need to be praying and asking God to show us. You know, what happens in it as we go forward? How might that look differently? So the wine doesn't change, the wineskins might.